I would like you to open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 95, please. Psalm 95 is going to be our text today. Last week, we went through Psalm 119, the longest psalm and the shortest sermon of the summer, and many of you said it could not be done, and it almost wasn't, but it did. We didn't go through every verse, but we saw a few of the major themes, not even every major theme, but a few of the major themes. We saw God's Word as our guide, how it shows us in a world where there is no absolute truth, how the Word of God shows us an objective, absolute truth that we are called to respond to. We saw God's Word as a guard, that not only does it show us what is right, but it helps us prevent what is wrong. It keeps us from what is wrong. It binds us in, and it puts some bounds on my straying, wandering heart. And God's Word is not only a guide and not only a guard, but God's Word provides us with an invaluable guarantee. Because God is truth, His Word is truth, and therefore we can trust every one of those precious promises that He's made. And over, the psalmist that wrote Psalm 119, writing in a time of distress, goes back to the surety of the Word of God. He finds comfort in the promise of God's salvation, not in the change of circumstance, not in the way that his life looks, but in the comfort and the security of what God has said. And so he is able, even in the darkness, even in the trouble, even when there's enemies around, to worship, to respond rightly to God. And that dovetails nicely with where we're going today in Psalm 95, because Psalm 95 is a psalm of worship and of warning. It's a psalm that calls us to praise and worship God for who he is and what he has done. And then on the second half, the back part of the psalm, is this really solemn warning to people who know all about God, but who fail to respond to him rightly. So Psalm 95 is our text for this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 to set the stage for where we'll be today. Psalm 95, this is what God's Word says. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. And the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded, even in the very beginning of this psalm, of who you are. The great God and Creator, the one who holds the heights and the depths in the palm of your hand. And Lord, we are called the sheep of your hand, the people that you guide and guard, feed and protect. Lord, help us to respond to you in worship. Convict us where we've put something in your place, those idols that we set up in our heart that take your rightful and worthy place of worship. God, expose those things and drive them away from us. Help us to be obedient, Lord. Show us through your word who you are and what you've done. Remind us, call it back to our minds often. Burn it into our hearts so that we cannot escape who you are. And God, drive us to our knees in worship. Lord, I pray that we are a people characterized by worship. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there's lots of times in life when it is easy to respond the right way. Back in June, I was at a Dodger game, and when you're at a Dodger game and it's the bottom of the ninth inning and the rookie call-up hits a walk-off home run, it is easy to respond rightly. You get swept up in the crowd, you stand and you cheer and you high-five complete strangers and you mock your best friend who's a Phillies fan sitting next to you just mercilessly because that is the right thing to do. And it's easy and it's natural to respond that way. And then there's sometimes in life when it's harder to know how to respond. When the day is long, when the day is rough, and you go home and you have a hard time responding rightly to your family. And I wish I could say that it's always our kids that we try to talk to about responding rightly. But if I'm honest, a lot of times I struggle with how to respond rightly in those family situations. And I might have every excuse in the book. I was tired, I was hungry, I was caught off guard, and all of those things might very well be true, but none of those things are allowed to govern my response to the situation. In any given situation, I have the ability to respond rightly or to respond rebelliously. Over and over in the Psalms, we have been brought face to face with the majesty and the glory and the wonder and the power of who God is and what he has done. And so here's the question that, if I'm honest, is a very uncomfortable one for me to answer. And that is, why do I respond to God the way that I do? If God is that gracious, if God is that grace, then why is my response to Him so muted sometimes? Why is my singing half-hearted? Why is my gratitude non-existent? Why do I complain so loudly and praise so quietly? I'm not talking about noisy worship services. I'm not talking about more upbeat songs or more rhythmic clapping, or it's hard for our church, but whatever that might mean. It goes way beyond that. I'm talking about our genuine heart response to the Lord. Is it in line with what we say we intellectually know about Him? And essentially what we're going to see in Psalm 95 is there are two responses to the Lord. There's a right response, and there's a rebellious response. There's a response that's characterized by praise and worship, by humility and submission, and then there's a response that's characterized by hardness and rejection. And what the psalmist is going to ask of us is to examine our hearts in light of those two responses and to see where we fall. So let's look at Psalm 95 and be encouraged and probably challenged together this morning. And the first thing that we're going to see is the righteous response, the right response to God. And we're going to see that it involves this call to rejoice. Look at Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The psalm doesn't open with any biographical information. Hebrews 4, which we will land in later, big surprise, is going to tell us that David wrote this. But the opening line there is a call to rejoice. Two actions, let us sing and let us make a joyful noise together. And some of you say, huh, funny, for me, singing sounds a lot like making a joyful noise. And that's okay. The point that David is bringing out is in these two actions, there is not some quiet, muted, measured response. These are loud, these are heartfelt responses. The first one is a ringing cry, not a hum, not a murmuring. It's a joyful, loud song. And that second idea, that joyful noise, is more of a shout. Let me give you another instance where this same word was used. The Israelites are marching around Jericho, and it comes time for the last day when God's going to take the walls down, and He says, you blow your trumpets, and you raise a shout, this word. They weren't going to march around Jericho and go, no, they had to raise their voices and shout, and then God did His work. But in light of who God is, God tells His people, or David calls on the people of God, to come together and to sing and make a joyful noise. They're singing to the Lord, Yahweh. Again, that covenant name that God gives to His people, another reminder that this isn't just God Most High, the God who is all-powerful, but the God who is all out there. This is a God who has brought them into a very particular relationship. And so David calls His people, Israel, the people of God, as a corporate body to come and join Him in praise. Look at verse 2, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. He says we can come into His presence with thanksgiving. Now stop there for just a moment and think on that and think about what a particular right and privilege that would have been for these people. Over all the people, over all of the earth, only Israel during that time could say that they could come into the very presence of God, where He dwelt in a physical manifestation of who He was in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, the people could actually go into the presence of God, not directly into His presence, only the high priest, and only one day a year. But among all of the people of all of the nations over all of the earth, they were uniquely privileged in that they could say they could come into the presence of God. And David says, let us do that with joyful thanksgiving. But why? Why is David so driven to praise and rejoicing? What's the motivation? What's the reason that there is to rejoice? Well, look at what he says in verse 3. For, because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Why should we praise this way? Why should we rejoice this way? Why do we worship this way? Because of Yahweh's greatness. Because He is a great King and exalted above all other gods. Now, David is not suggesting that there are other lesser gods out there. What he is doing is he's drawing a comparison to between God, Yahweh, who is God over all, and these supposed gods that the other people worshipped. And he's making that comparison by saying Yahweh is a great King. What a valuable thing for us to think through, even though we're kind of culturally separated from the idea of king. Every now and then we get caught up with whatever drama happens to be going on in the royal family across the pond there. But on a day-to-day basis, we're separated from this idea of a king. These people wouldn't have been. They knew what a king was, and they knew what a king could do. A king had authority. The king had control. The king impacted every area of their lives, from taxes to the military to land use. He was an absolute part of their life. And now God is seen as king, and it reminds us of the authority that he ought to have. Because if I call God my king, it demands that I respond to him in a certain way. Kings don't tolerate rebellion among their subjects. Why would the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords tolerate rebellion among his creation? Because Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods. And then he goes on to say just how great that king is. You can measure a king by some degree by what they own. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all kings. How do we know how great he is? This is how great he is. Verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. And the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. His power is measured by what he owns, by what he controls. I might say, I am the king of my castle. I am the Lord and sovereign over my home. And your right and proper response would be, so what? You have a loving and long-suffering wife and four little vassals who tend to question your authority. That is not all that impressive, but not so when we talk about God. What is his kingship like? What is his authority like? Well, in his hand are the depths of the earth. Think about that for a moment. The deepest, darkest part of the ocean where light can't even penetrate, where the pressure alone would crush you if you tried to dwell there. God holds that in the very palm of his hand. And not only the deepest depth, but the highest height, the highest tops of the tallest mountain peaks, from Everest to the bottom of the Marianas Trench, God holds all of that. He owns all of those things. Not only the heights and the depths, but the sea is his. Every tide, every swell, every wave is his, because he made it. Not only does he own it because of his greatness, he owns it because he made it. This is the work of his hands, and his hands formed the dry land. Lots of us, when we were little, liked to play in the dirt. Some of us still like to play in the dirt, whether that's at the beach, whether that's in the field, whether that's at the lake, or maybe just in your backyard. And you go and you build the sandcastles, and you build your towers, and then if you're a boy, you trample them down just because you can. God owns everything, and his hands formed everything. Now think about that in relation to the creation, the mountains where we can't even see the tops because the clouds cover them. God formed that as with his hand. The Grand Canyon and all of those stunning depths and the contours that we see, it's as if God simply takes his finger and draws out what he wants. It's a power, it's an authority, it's a kingship that we can't even begin to describe or fully understand on our human level. And David says, this is the God that you worship. Over and above every idol. Think about it. All of the idols of men, what were they? Man-made objects. Where did their gods live? Oh, our God lives in that cave. Our God is in that forest. Our God lives on top of that mountain. And David says, our God formed all of those things, and they sit in the palm of his hand. Why worship anything lesser? And we say, yes, idolatry is a wicked, backward, barbaric practice. We are so very separated from that. And yet, what do we place in our hearts that takes the worship of God? Our jobs, our hobbies, our sports teams, our families, our children. You see, anything that I set up that takes God's proper place in my heart is the same idol as if I had carved it out of wood and put it on the mantle above the fireplace. And David says, that is not the God that you worship. You worship the living God, the Lord Yahweh, the one who called you as a particular and peculiar people to himself. And so we are given the call to rejoice, and at least one reason to rejoice. And now, in verse 6, we're going to see another call, and it's a call to worship. They're parallel. They're not fighting against each other. It's kind of the other side of the coin. Let's look at the call to worship in verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. The first call is to joyful praise. This one is to humble worship. And it doesn't mean that this isn't joyful, and it doesn't mean that David is changing his approach. They go together. We live in this very real, but sometimes very frustrating tension where we can approach God joyfully and confidently, and yet we always approach God humbly because we know who he is. This idea of coming to God with joyful confidence and awestruck humility. So we come with confident humility, if there can be such a thing. And when we are called to praise, we are also called to come and fall down before Him and worship. That's what He says, let us worship. Let us ascribe value that is due to Him. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. These postures of submission before the Lord our Maker. Isn't it remarkable that any time somebody comes into the presence of God, whether it's Isaiah as he sees that vision of the Lord, whether it's John as he's brought into the heavens, whether it's disciples on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're brought into the presence of the glory of God, what is the universal response? It is this. It is a falling down in abject worship. No one strolls casually into the presence of God to give Him a fist bump. When you are struck with who God is, it demands humility because it makes it very, very clear who you are. And David says, let's kneel, let's worship Him. Let's assume this position of submission. We're reminded in Philippians 2 that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Some of those are going to be in joyful submission and some of those are going to be in abject defeat over an enemy. David says, we have the ability to respond rightly right now. And this is the Lord our God, our Maker. Now think about that. The same one who formed and holds the mountains, the heights, and the depths in the palm of His hand is also the one that formed humanity. And if He formed all of these things, therefore He owns all of these things, what does it say to say that He is our Maker? It means that He rightly owns us as well. And we are called to respond to Him. We belong to the one who made us. And just like He did last time, He introduces a reason, a for, a because clause in verse 7. For, because He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We worship Him because He's our God, not an idol like the nations, not a thing made and set up somewhere, but He is God and He is our God. And because He is our God, we are called the sheep of His pasture. And, you know, sometimes sheep is not as complimentary as others, this one speaks more to our dependence on Him. We're His sheep. We are totally dependent on Him for leading, for guiding, for feeding, for care, for our survival. And I love that phrase, the sheep of His hand. What have we seen about the hand of God in this passage? That it holds the heights and the depths, that it controls every flow of the ocean. If God holds and can oversee and control and sovereignly direct all of those things, do you suppose that He can control and oversee and sovereignly direct the little lives of His sheep? And is there worship in that? Isn't there freedom from anxiety in that? Isn't there freedom from worry and distress in the midst of any kind of circumstance in that? And the answer is, of course there is. And our response is, how could it be anything other than passionate worship? How could my praise be weak and timid? How could I forget to come before Him with thanksgiving when I really understand all of these things? When I really understand what He holds, when I really understand what He does, when I really understand that every circumstance and every time is firmly in His hands. See, this isn't a call to worship in a particular season on a particular day when life looks a particular way. This is a call to worship that is good for any and all seasons. It is a call to worship driven by the reality of who God is and how He relates to His people. That's how David opens this psalm, this righteous, right response to God. And there's one word for it, and it's worship. Worship that's grounded on an understanding of who He is and what He's done. Worship that says, Lord, not only are You Lord, but You are worthy of my highest praise because I understand and know who You are. But that's not the only response to God. The rest of this psalm, the balance of this psalm, is a warning. And for David, he reaches back and he uses a very specific example from the history of the people of Israel. And he gives a warning to those people in light of what they know about God. But that warning translates to us, and it gives us a warning as well. And to anyone who would trade a right and righteous response for a rebellious response to God. So let's look at the rebellious response to God, and we'll see that it actually opens with another call. About halfway through verse 7, it goes from being the sheep of His hand to today, if you hear His voice. There's a turn in the psalm, and David, who has called them to join in joyful praise, who has called the people to join him in worship, now says, today, if you hear his voice, he's going to plead with them. Today, right now, in this moment, if you hear and discern the voice of God, do something about it. Specifically, do not harden your hearts. If you understand who God is, today, right now, do not harden your hearts. And as we go through this warning, there's something that I have to mention here, and that is the people that he is warning are not the people that are unfamiliar with God. He is not talking to the people out there. We're comfortable talking about justice when it's out there. We're comfortable talking about wrath when it's out there. We're comfortable talking about God's sifting and winnowing when it's out there. But when it comes in the four walls, it's a little tougher. And when it impacts my own heart, it's a lot tougher. David puts obedience on the table today. Not when I become mature in my faith. Not when I see that God proves that he will take care of me. Today. And today, respond rightly. Do not harden your hearts. Respond with thankful praise in the first half of the psalm. Respond with the outright thanksgiving that he deserves. But what am I supposed to do today? Today I'm supposed to bow my heart and bow my will before the King of Kings. This looks a lot like that broken and contrite heart from Psalm 51 that Jason preached about a few weeks ago. There's this continuing battle between two hearts that we see presented in Scripture. The broken heart, the soft heart, the moldable heart, the contrite heart, and the hard heart, the heart of stone. And David says, today, as you hear this word, as you read these words, as you understand these words, as you recognize who this God is, you have some heart business to take care of, and that is a serious self-evaluation of what kind of heart do you have. And then to illustrate that, he gives us a case study. A specific example from the history of his people. A people who heard from God, who knew what God was like and what he had done, and who still hardened their hearts against him. And the example that he's going to use is that of the wilderness generation, the people that God brought out of slavery in Egypt and moved toward the promised land. And to understand this, we really have to be familiar with their situation. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. In Genesis, God makes a promise to a man named Abraham. He says, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to promise you three very important things. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you seed, descendants, and I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant, if you want the fancy theological term for it. And then God says to Abraham, but your descendants are going to spend 400 years in a land that's not theirs. And they're going to be in slavery, and after that 400 years, I am going to bring them out. So remember, before the first Israelite was in captivity in Egypt, God knew about it, and so did his people. And we know the book of Exodus opens, and people cry out to God. They're in bondage in Egypt, and they cry out, and God hears them, and he sends Moses to deliver them. And he says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says no, and so the 10 plagues come. And God proves miraculously, astoundingly, and without a doubt, that he is greater than Pharaoh and greater than all of the gods of Egypt. And so the people are essentially kicked out of Egypt. They are loaded down with goods, and they are sent out into the wilderness. And that's kind of where we're at in Exodus 14. It's the people are making their first trek away from slavery in Egypt and toward the promised land. And look at how Exodus 14 opens. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth. Between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephron, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Who brought them out of Egypt? God did. Who led them to precisely the place where they were at between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army? God did. God has them exactly where he wants them for his specific purposes. But now I want you to look down to Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you? Leave us alone so that we might serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. These people had seen the plagues, and they're afraid of Pharaoh and his army. And they groan and they mumble and they complain against the Lord. And still, what does God do? Opens the Red Sea and brings them safely through and destroys Pharaoh's army. A remarkable proof of who he is. Turn over a couple of pages to Exodus 17. That sets the stage and kind of lets us know what the hearts of these people are already inclined to. And in Exodus 17, look at verse 1. All of the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. So who told them to move? The Lord. Okay. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" God brings them out of Egypt. God parts the Red Sea. And now God's brought them to a desert place. And there is no water. And again, the people's first immediate response. They are days separated from the Passover at this point. Not months, not years, days. And they say, "Why have you led us here? And how are you going to do this?" Well, again, God responds graciously to the people. Look at verse 3. The people thirsted for water. They grumbled against Moses. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Why are you going to kill our children and our livestock with thirst?" And in verse 5, the Lord responds. The Lord says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." God says, "I am going to be put on trial by my people. I am going to walk before you, and I am going to stand on the rock. And Moses, you strike the rock, and watch whether I provide." Because here's the question. I want you to look down at verse 7 to see what was in the hearts of the people. "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and it is because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" What was the question on the hearts and minds of these people? God, are you even here? What had they seen? The God who was not only there, but the God who was absolutely invested in their cause for his glory. And still their question is, "God, are you even here?" And still he waters them. Still, he provides for their needs. Still, he brings them what they need to survive. You can go back to Psalm 95 now, because that sets the stage. Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." Those two names mean testing and quarreling. They named the place testing and quarreling because of what they had done with God there. And David says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not do what that generation did way back then." How they responded to the God who had so clearly revealed himself. Today, right now, if you hear his voice, when God has shown you who he is and what he is like, then respond rightly to him. Submit to him, worship him, praise him. Do not be like these people who knew everything about God and who still rejected instead of worshiped. That's that case study. That's the picture that he shows them. And there's a consequence for that kind of rebellion. The warning of this psalm closes with the consequences for that rejection. And again, he points back to that wilderness generation that God feed and fed and brought into covenant relationship with himself. What happened when their hearts proved to be hard? Look at verse 10. "For 40 years I loathed that generation. And I said, 'They're a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" What's the consequence for rejecting God? It's the rejection of God. God says, "For 40 years, I loathed that generation." No. God doesn't loathe. God loves. No. God is rightly and righteously angry at rebellion. He is right and holy to reject rebellion and to reject those who rebel against him. And what happened to that generation when they rejected him? He says, they are not going to enter my rest. That promised land that I prepared and set aside and designated for them, they will not touch. It's going to be removed from them and given to their children instead. And if you want to read that part of the story, I would encourage you this week to go back to Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. In a nutshell, God leads those people, those stubborn and rebellious and wicked people, through the desert. And he provides for them manna, quail, water, every need that they have, he provides, and he brings them right to the border of the promised land. And they send spies in. And you know what the spies see? Exactly what God said they would see. A land flowing with milk and honey, a good and plentiful land that is ready to provide for their every physical need. And they see people. By the way, the same people that God said would be there back in Genesis before they even went into slavery. But they say, the land is good, but the people are too big. The cities are too fortified. We simply cannot take this. Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron plead with them. They say, no, with God's help, surely we can do this. But in Numbers 14:1, this is what the people say. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept all night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. God brought us here to die. So we're going to turn around and we're going to march back to slavery. We're going to see if Pharaoh would condescend to take us back as his slaves. And God responds in verse 21, he says, but truly as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. See, dying in Egypt isn't an option because God promised that he would bring them out. Dying in the promised land isn't an option because God had said that he would bring them in. Electing a new leader isn't an option because God chooses who will lead his people and who will lead them in worship. But dying in the wilderness, that's an option. So by their own words, God says, you are going to fall in the wilderness. And those children who you thought would become a prey, they're going to be the ones that inherit the land that was for you. But because of your hardness and your rebellion and your rejection, it has passed from you and it will go to them. And so for 40 years they walk and they wander. And essentially it is a 40-year funeral procession waiting for the last person to die before they can enter into that rest. And by the way, their clothes don't wear out. And their shoes don't wear out, and their feet don't swell, and they have water, and they have food. And even as he waits for them to die, he provides for their every physical need. And they remain hard to the last. To reject God is to reject his promise. And to reject the God who promises rest is to reject his promised rest. Conclusion's going to look a little bit different today. Usually we give a little brief summary and then we go through some points, but today I want us to think through how to move from their rejection to our potential rejection, how to move from that wilderness generation onto the 21st century church. Some of the applications from this psalm are really, really easy. How should I respond to God? Praise and worship. Joyful, overflowing praise and thanksgiving and gratitude for who he is and what he's done. Humble, contrite worship, because I recognize that the gulf between us is so immense that I can't even get my finite human mind around it, and yet he loves. How could I do anything but worship? Those responses are fairly easy to categorize and pull out of this, but what do I do with a generation that wandered in the wilderness and died? Because it ends very abruptly in verse 11, they shall not enter my rest, and none of them did. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. It is very unlikely that I will start a new sermon right now, but the possibility is out there. I'm going to do my best. What I'm grateful for is that the author of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but the author of Hebrews has given us the practical application for today. He writes this, or really, it's kind of a sermon. He expounds this to a church. And he helps them see what that generation was like, and he calls them to specific things. The overall theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's better than anything. In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is better than the angels. In Hebrews chapter 2, we get the first one of the warning passages, and there's several warning passages in Hebrews, and he gives the first warning, which is basically don't drift. Don't drift away from what you know. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, he begins to introduce this idea that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was a great and faithful servant in the house, but Christ is greater as a faithful son over the house. Jesus is better than Moses in the same way that the owner of the house is better than the butler. Okay, it's the same kind of contrast there. And look at what he writes in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Does that sound familiar? It should. Now you know where it's from. That's from Psalm 95. The author takes a big chunk of Psalm 95 and he uses it to begin this second warning. You want to know how to apply that story of the wilderness generation? Look at them and test your heart. Stop testing God. Stop quarreling with God and submit to God. See if any of you displays the same rejection, the same hardness that they do. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. That generation is there as an example and as a test for you. Hold yourself up in light of them and see if you too don't display that same hardness of heart. What else? Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened from the deceitfulness of sin. Examine your own heart. And by the way, take care of your brother and sister along with you. Continually probe and process and press one another. Help one another think through this idea of sin and rejection and hardness and come alongside one another and ensure that nobody that you love in this body that we call a church falls short of this promised rest. What causes people to miss out on the promised rest of God? Look down at verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. Why do people miss the rest of God? It is not a matter of a lack of information. It is a heart matter. You do not miss the rest of God because you are uninformed. You miss the promised rest of God because of your unbelief. And look at how chapter 4 opens. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. We read it at the beginning today. David says today, and that warning is still for today. As long as it is today, that promise remains. As long as it is today, there is an opportunity to respond rightly, but that opportunity won't always remain. Today we have, but we won't always have it today. And there remains that wonderful promise of rest, real rest, true rest, not just a rest in a land, not just a rest in a day, but an eternal rest. I would look down at 4:8, chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There remains a promised rest for God's people, and it's greater than a one day a week Sabbath. It's greater than an earthly promised rest. It's an eternal rest, a rest from working to earn God's favor, a rest from working toward making myself righteous and savable. It's a rest from my own labors. It's a rest from my struggle and my constant heart war against the God who created me. It's an eternal rest. I'm almost done, I promise. Look at verse 11. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You say, I know part of that verse. The word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's talking about how great the Bible is and how valuable it is for testing and discerning. And yes, that is true, but what is the context? A warning. Where did Israel go astray? In their heart. Externally, there were times when Israel had it together. Externally, there were times when Israel managed to pull itself together and look fairly religious. God is never fooled by the externals. Precious believer, precious Christian, precious brother and sister gathered here today, God knows. He knows whether you've mastered the art of looking religious, whether you are the good churchgoer, whether you are the good kid, the good person in class, whether you are the good husband, whether you are the good seasoned saint who's been here so long that they built the building around you. God knows. The Word of God is a piercing thing. And there's nothing, no matter how good I am at covering it over, there's nothing that is not laid bare and exposed and naked before him. That is a wonderful passage on the word and the sovereignty and the knowing of God, but it is a terrifying passage if you are not rightly related to him. It is a terrifying passage for those who would worship him with their mouth and deny him with their heart. How do we apply this passage? Look at that generation. A generation who had absolute firsthand knowledge of God, like no group of people in the history of the world had had to that point, and who still said, it is not enough for us. If only God would prove, if only God would prove, if they continually went astray in their heart, look to that generation and see that you do not have that kind of heart. A few things for us to think about as we go. Isn't it a reasonable response? Isn't it a reasonable response to worry about water in the middle of a desert? If you know the God that just brought you out of Egypt, the answer is no. It's not. Isn't it a reasonable response that I'm worried about my job? Isn't it a reasonable response that I have anxiety when it comes to my relationships? Isn't it a reasonable response that I'm shaken to my core and terrified over the medical diagnosis? Isn't it a reasonable response that I respond to people the way that I do when they bring me to this point? And listen to me carefully. I'm not going to say what I'm going to say because I have figured it out and because I'm beyond you in some way. But the answer is absolutely no, it is not. If we know this God, like this word describes him to be, then anxiety and worry and rebellion are never the reasonable response. If he can bring water out of a rock, is it reasonable to think that he won't provide water? If you have seen him provide for you and sustain you and bring you through out of every circumstance in your life up to this point, is it reasonable to worry that he will somehow not do that in the future? It is not. And I'm speaking to myself because I forget. Because the circumstance gets so big, because the diagnosis is bad, because the relationship is difficult. And I forget, and I find myself right there with that wilderness generation that says, God, where are you? How foolish and short-sighted are we? So what is the reasonable response? If rebellion and rejection are never reasonable, given what we know about God, what is our right and reasonable response? It is praise and worship, even in and especially in the darkness, even in and especially in the trial. Why? Because he sees and because he knows and because he's the one that brought us there. Over and over to this wilderness generation, God brought them here. God brings them here. God brings them here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, I led you through the wilderness to test you. I led you through this wilderness to prove the value of your faith or the valuelessness of your faith. Not a word, I know. Why can we worship in the middle of all these things? Because we know the God who brought us there. Because it's that same God who holds the heights and the depths in the palm of his hand. And so the only right and reasonable response from me is praise and worship. Worship is not a matter of feeling. Worship is not a matter of my circumstance. Worship is the right and reasonable response to the absolute truth of who God is. And unless we get that through our heads, we will never respond rightly. Until we are absolutely convinced that he is exactly who he said he is, our worship will always fall short. How do we get there? When we consistently look back and we see that perfect track record of God's faithfulness. When we look around and we see a body of believers who consistently point us back to his word and back to his faithfulness and who encourage each one another as long as it's called today to have that right response. And slowly it becomes our response, and slowly it becomes the culture of our church, and slowly it becomes the culture of our families to trust God in the unknown and the frightening and the painful. And finally, the promised rest. It ends a little higher because God has promised a rest for his people. God has promised you a rest, and that rest isn't just something that's a one day far off out there thing. That rest is real right now. There's rest and comfort in knowing the God who provides for my physical needs. There's rest and comfort in knowing the God that brings me through difficult circumstances for my good and for his glory. There's great rest in knowing that God brings us to a place once a week where we are expected to sit down and be silent and simply worship him. Our Western church is terrible at Sabbath rest because we're separated from the law. And this is not the place to get into that whole debate and how far it goes. But we have separated ourselves from the idea that we are called to be here together to worship and to rest in his faithfulness. There ought to be something tremendously refreshing about Sundays, about the day that we set aside for the Lord and for family and for worship. And it gets better. Because there's an eternal rest. And it's better because it's rest in Christ. He's not only the one who promised the rest, he's the object of the rest. We look toward heaven, and so often our tendency is to say, you know, the best thing about heaven is going to be the best thing about earth, just a little bit better. And it's simply not so. Seeing family members that we lost, wonderful, beautiful thing. Having a body that doesn't fight back against me on a daily basis. Wonderful, beautiful, valuable thing. But none of those are the high point of heaven. What's the high point of heaven? It's Christ. It's being his people forever, fit to be before him in praise and worship. Finally being in the real and unrestricted presence of God for all eternity. That's rest. That's what waits out there for his people who respond rightly to him. And so, today, while you have today, test your heart. Because I don't know how many days you have, and I certainly don't know how many days I have, but you have today, and you have right now. And so today, along with David, I plead with you, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Do not walk out those doors or those doors. Do not get in your car. Do not leave your seat. Without testing your heart and seeing whether you are in right relationship to him. If you need someone to walk through that with you, if you need someone to answer questions about that with you, find me. Find any of the elders. Their pictures are on a board out there. Find anyone on this worship team. Ask them the questions, but do it today. There is an urgency to this gospel presentation, and there is a great joy in finding this rest for now and for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, help us to stand in awe and worship at who you are. On my own, I fail to do that. I worry, I go astray, I question, I test, and I struggle. God, convict us. God, bring us to repentance. God, bring us to worship and praise. Help us to have hearts that long to worship you, to praise you, to respond rightly as only you can. God, show us who you are. Show us through your word who you are. Remind us from our lives what you've done, how you've always proven faithful. And then, God, help us to respond rightly to you in worship. God, keep us from from the hardening of sin. Help us to love one another well enough to walk alongside one another during this, to call each other to faithfulness and obedience, to point each other toward the rest that you provide. God, help us, for we need your help to do these things. You are a good and faithful God. You are a great and merciful God. You are a powerful and compassionate God. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. We long to see you face to face. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.